Father, we pray in Jesus' name now for those in this congregation who feel like they are beneath life's crushing load and whose forms are bending low. If there are people here who are brutally discouraged, we pray that you would use the gospel today to bring them out of the depths and to set their feet on high places. Please meet with us now and turn your attention to us and give us grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Habakkuk from chapters 2 and 3. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise," and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director, on my stringed instruments, the word of the Lord. Each Advent season, we try to come a little bit from a different angle so that we can see this event that changed the world forever, the incarnation of God at Christmas. And in this season of preparation, we try to help one another by looking at the birth of Jesus from a new and different angle. And this year we're looking at the carols or hymns that we sing during the season. As I said last week, some churches and traditions sing them before Christmas, some sing them after Christmas. And we're hoping that if we muse on them, or as we said last week, if we soak in these words, that the truth and grace of the gospel might saturate more deeply and soak our hearts and break up some of the hardened areas in our souls. Last week we mused or soaked in a hymn that was very ancient, and this week the same. In fact, for some 1,400 years or even more, the church has sung this particular hymn, written in Latin and much later translated into English under the title, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence." The title probably comes from a number of different Hebrew Bible passages. We're looking at one, the book of Habakkuk, where the prophet calls the whole earth to stop talking, to be silent, to listen, to pay close attention to a happening that is so unexpected, so astonishing, that the whole earth must keep silence before God. Silence is difficult for us. We oftentimes in the morning turn on some sort of media first thing so that we can get tuned into the news. Is that really what we want, to get tuned into the news? Or are we just afraid of the silence? Blaise Pascal was a 16th century French mathematician, philosopher. He was a Christian thinker. And he was very concerned about his countrymen doing everything they could to divert and distract themselves, especially in the way they were turning to gambling. And those of you who know Blaise Pascal know that he was no fan of gambling, but he said, "You people are wagering your own souls," and he came up with Pascal's famous wager. And being so concerned about people diverting themselves, he really, in a sense, anticipated our own highly distracted age, where people find all kinds of ways to distract themselves constantly. And Blaise Pascal wrote these very famous words: "I have discovered that all the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own room." In other words, people can't stand to be with themselves, to have to think about the difficult stuff of their lives. We can't stand silence. And others following Pascal have also observed, especially in the modern age, that we crave diversions and distractions because we don't want to sit and think about the human condition, especially the fact that soon and very soon, you will be dead. Just thought I'd try to cheer you up this morning. And because we find it so difficult to think of the human condition, that we are one, on one sense, like angels, and on the other sense, like animals. But like angels, we can contemplate the end from the beginning, and we know we're going to die. We're afraid to be alone where we can think of the past and our regrets. We're afraid to be alone where we can think of the future and our death and judgment. We dread looking within, so we amuse ourselves. Isn't that an interesting word, amuse? It comes actually from Greek, a lack of a muse. A muse, you know, the muses, which helped people to be inspired and to think creative thoughts. We try to amuse ourselves so we don't have to muse on things. We amuse ourselves with technology, with food, with alcohol, with sports, with busyness. You know, what do we say recently? "How you doing?" "Oh, I've been so busy." Every time we say it, we remind ourselves, and we think we remind others, how important we really are. People hide in the diversion of work. We hide ourselves so we don't have to really think about the real stuff of life. We hide in hobbies because silence is so scary. But the person who heeds the call of God and comes away with God and enters the kind of silence about which Habakkuk wrote, the silence that is enjoyed with God, "Let all the earth keep silence before him." That person who heeds the call of God to silence often is experiencing a transforming effect, and his or her whole outlook can change from that silence. This is a prophet, as we'll see in a moment, who got worked up. He was what we would call in a dither about the apparent mismanagement of God toward the world. He didn't like how God was governing the world, and he wanted to give God some advice. And then he comes to this place where he heeds the call to silence, and he comes away changed. Today I want to look at it under just two headings: the prophet shook up and the prophet sorted out. The prophet shook up and the prophet sorted out. Or to think of it in nicer terms, the prophet agitated and the prophet elevated. Agitated and elevated. This is a prophet with a problem, Because you see, his whole job, his whole calling under God is to understand the ways of God, agree with the ways of God, and then interpret them for people. But here's a prophet who does not understand the ways of God, and what he does understand, he doesn't agree with. The book begins with the prophet looking at his own city. It was the capital city of God's mission to planet Earth, the city of Jerusalem. And though Jerusalem was meant to be a lighthouse projecting shalom to the whole world, saying this is what it looks like to be under the reign of God, instead, Jerusalem had turned into a moral cesspool. The weak were being oppressed constantly by the strong. And the city, which was to be a place of shalom, was instead a place of danger, of violence, and brutality in God's capital of his church and state, because they were the same. And when he complains to God about what he's seeing, about the violence and brutality in Jerusalem, God actually responds to him. If you want me to act to curb the brutality in this my city, you're about to see that I am about to act, and I'm about to curb and stop the injustice and violence in my capital. Great. And the way I'm going to do it is the Chaldeans. The what? The Chaldeans? Chaldeans were the Babylonians. And God was going to use Israel's nemesis, this cruel, idolatrous enemy of Babylon, the empire. He was going to use the cruelty of Babylon to correct his church. And now the prophet of God is really disappointed with God, really angry with God. He is really accusing God. And this is the problem, because God's spokesman doesn't agree with the message, with God. So how can he speak for God? Can't carry out his calling. He's agitated. He's judging God. You know, C.S. Lewis, and I've made reference to this many times, but he wrote a famous essay called God in the Dock. And the dock in this context is not a maritime term. The dock in this context is a term taken from English jurisprudence. It was an actual physical feature in British courtrooms. It was the place where the accused stands. The defendant in the case stands in the dock. And the point of C.S. Lewis' famous essay is to say, when ancient people thought of themselves standing before God, whether they were Greek or Roman or pagan or Jewish, universally, all ancient people saw themselves in the dock and God as the judge. But unlike ancient people, modern people see themselves as the judge, and they demand that God give an answer for the way God is governing the world. In other words, modern people want to put God in the dock, and they want to say things to God like, why would you allow a pandemic to come into your world? Why would you allow this diagnosis of cancer? Why would you allow this person to die this accidental and horrific death? We demand that you answer us. We put God in the dock. And here, Habakkuk is God's very modern sounding prophet. He's asking God to explain himself. He wants a defense. He wants an answer from God. He's putting God on trial. He's putting God in the dock. And we're sort of surprised. I mean, even though we're modern people, and even though we perhaps have engaged in some anger toward God when God didn't manage the world the way we thought he should manage it, but we're still a little surprised to find this ancient prophet questioning God, demanding an answer from God. We wonder if a lightning bolt is going to come out of the blue and reduce Habakkuk to a pile of ashes, strike down this insolent, arrogant, accusing prophet. And then we're surprised again when God actually answers his call for a defense. I am about to do something, says God. Something that will leave everyone absolutely stunned. No one will even believe their eyes. It'll be totally, completely unexpected. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Be astonished." And it's as if Habakkuk answers God again. It's kind of a miniature of the book of Job, by the way. And Habakkuk seems to be saying, "Lord, that's not the answer I was looking for. I know this is going to be astonishing that you would bring the Babylonians to attack your own people, that you would draw a straight line with a crooked stick. I know that's crazy. I know it's ridiculous. It seems totally self-defeating. And the fact is, Lord, I am astonished. It doesn't really help me. It doesn't explain why you're doing it. Seems to me, Lord, you're like a parent who has a child who's totally out of control. And so you hire a gangster, a criminal, to discipline your child. The Babylonians were like muggers, and God is using them to discipline his church, his people. The Babylonians are like the kings of idolatry. And Lord, are you going to use the kings of idolatry to teach us not to engage in idolatry? Because that doesn't seem to make sense at all. Totally self-defeating. Totally counterproductive. And Lord, do I have to remind you? The person who's really going to be hurt by this move is you. Because this is your mission. This is your cause to planet Earth. And you're destroying your mission. You destroy your temple. You destroy your people, your land. You're the one hurting. Your mission grinds to a halt. And so that's the prophet's agitation. Doesn't like the way God is running the world. Doesn't make sense to him. It's all counterproductive. And again, if Israel is God's own cause in the world, why would God ruin his own cause? Is God cutting off his nose to spite his face? Is God himself somehow self-destructive? It's like Habakkuk is writing, "Lord, don't you see what's going on here? The whole world is going to laugh at you. The God who can't protect his own people. They'll say, look, the idols of Babylon are stronger than the God of Israel. Your God has failed." So that's the prophet's agitation. He's all shook up. Let's look next at how he got sorted out, elevated, from agitated to elevated. Number one, what is the result of his being elevated? What do we mean by elevated? And secondly, how did it occur? How did he get there? We all want to know, how can we get there? Well, the result of his change was the ability to rise above even the worst possible life situations. The end of the reading. It's a very famous reading. If you don't know anything about Habakkuk, you probably know something about these words. And books have been written employing these particular images. He writes, "I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, though the fields produce no food and the flock be cut off from the fold, though there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, like deer feet, and makes me walk on high places." I'm elevated. He's contemplating what's going to happen. Total disaster. A day when the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are allowed by God to destroy the entire economy of Jerusalem. And there will be nothing left in the retirement account at all. There'll be nothing when you go to the ATM. Total system meltdown. Nothing on the shelves of Publix, not even toilet paper. Defeat and destruction. Some of the very fears that people have in our own world. It's like the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. Something that I wouldn't ask you to tell me, and something very hard probably for you to tell anyone. What is your worst fear? What is the worst thing you think could happen to you and to your family? Again, really hard stuff to think about and talk about in the silence. And in the midst of that, he says, I know when that day comes, and the worst thing I could possibly imagine happens to me and to my family. I know that I, in that day, will have joy in God, and I will be satisfied in God. And that satisfaction will raise me above it all, and I will find myself in that extremely difficult time, difficulty and extremis. I will find myself in that moment, inwardly, as sure-footed as a deer who's walking in the high places, elevated. It's not a guarantee that I'll escape the suffering. I will go right through the suffering with everyone. But in that moment when I go through it, it will not destroy me inwardly. I've gotten to a place where I see beyond the trouble. And this is a strong phrase here. A place where my inward disposition is not dependent on my outward circumstances. I just want to say that again because I can't help think that every one of us wants to be in that place. What place? A place where my inward disposition is not dependent on my outward circumstances. Where inwardly I have transcendent joy. Even if the whole bottom falls out of my life, my soul, my inward self is steady, is sure-footed, is elevated above it all. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not a positive mental attitude. It's not an escape from reality. Habakkuk is not doing what so many religious people do, putting their fingers in their ears and saying, puppies and kittens, puppies and kittens, puppies and kittens. This is not a man turning off his mind. His mind is fully engaged. He's writing poetry. He sees what's coming. He feels it. And he knows that God has ordained it, and he can't change God's mind. And that he himself is called to go through the deep waters. Habakkuk isn't just saying some perky, syrupy, religious bumper sticker sounding words. He's being enabled to rise above his trouble, to walk on the heights, to know an inward sure-footedness and balance, a gracefulness of soul that doesn't depend on his having enough money or having a job or having respect from people or even having enough to eat. So I want to end the sermon on the question of how. I mean, if you want to get there, if we all want to get there, a place where our inner disposition, our mental person and our emotional life is not dependent on our outward circumstances, so that even if the worst thing possible happened to you, you could rise above it. So the question is, how do you get there? How did he get to that place? And the answer is, he got silent. No one knows how long between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, where Habakkuk says, let all the earth keep silence. And then in chapter 3, he begins his prayer. But somehow, let all mortal flesh keep silence. Somehow, Habakkuk entered into that silence. At the end of his rope, agitated, not understanding what God is doing, facing disaster, he begins to see God as the ruler of history. The ways of religion will not help Habakkuk here. He won't be able to bribe God like the idolaters bribe their statues. And everyone really knows the more you give to the statue, the more it reminds me that the statue is not really doing the work. You're doing the work. Everyone knows it depends on the worshiper having the right offering, following the right religious program, rubbing the genie lamp in just the right way. And God tells the prophet, that kind of religion, everyone knows, is just an extension of yourself. How is it that you think you can shape an idol and then the idol can turn around and shape you? How is it that you think the idol is going to support you, the idol is going to carry you, when you have to carry the idol? The idol can't even move by itself. Transactional religion, where you do for God, and then God has to do something in return for you, everyone knows that really depends on you. Depends on the worshiper. You have to fool yourself into thinking the idols are helping you when you know you're the one helping the idols. But, in contrast to that, in the silence, the prophet sees the one great alternative. That the God of Israel is not a program. He's not simply an extension of ourselves. He's not in us. He is, as we keep saying, extranos. He's outside of us, helping us from outside of ourselves. Yahweh is not a plan we can work. We can't bribe or buy him by giving him what he needs, because he doesn't need anything. I always go back to the 50th Psalm. If I were hungry, says the Lord, I wouldn't tell you. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Where's the beef? It's with me. I have all the beef. I wouldn't tell you. I don't need anything. Habakkuk sees God as being so secure and sovereign that he knows this true and wild God is so secure that he's not afraid to lose his own cause. He's not going to say, if the temple falls down, oh no, what am I going to do? He's not that kind of God. He's not worried that if Babylon destroys his nation and temple, he's going to be frustrated or thwarted. The theme of the entire Bible is found in the book of Habakkuk. It's the theme verse. If anyone were to ask you, what's the thesis of the entire Bible? Now you can answer it. Chapter 2, verse 14. As the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That's the theme verse of the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. God is saying to his prophet, look, hold on. I rule all the past, present, and future. I rule history. I determine its outcome. And I will be universally known as the one true and living God. I'm not afraid that if my Israel gets destroyed, I will lose face. I'm not afraid that the world will say about me, you failed. I'm not afraid of what you, my prophet, will say about me. I, says God, am not afraid of being in the dock. And you see, the cool thing from the New Testament perspective is, we know God actually did, in Jesus Christ, stand in the dock. God came down into our stuff. What do you mean by stuff, TJ? I mean the stuff you don't like to think about at night. The stuff that dances across your pillow. Deep concerns you have about your children. Deep concerns you have about your future. Deep regrets you have about your past. Our God came right down into our stuff. And he came so far down to be with us that he actually became God with us, Emmanuel. He came so low to be with us that he actually became one of us. He came into the world. You remember that song, Cats in the Cradle? Came into the world in the usual way. He came into the world through the womb of a woman like we all do. He became a baby. With blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. King of kings, yet born of Mary. And after he had lived the life of perfect love that I have never lived, he did indeed stand in the place of the accused. And in a sense, when he was put in the dock, God pleaded guilty. Guilty to my sins. This is the God who faced the collective anger of humanity against God. All those people who were gathered in front of the cross, who were viciously angry about the man on the tree, are actually taking out on him the anger they have toward God. He was hung naked, and we accused him, despised him, spit on him, and insulted him. We put God in the dock. And not only did God answer the anger of mankind toward God, God in Jesus Christ answered our own failings toward God, the anger that he has toward us. He became a man and was charged with all the crimes of all his people. And he pleads guilty before the law of God, guilty of my crimes. My punishment fell on him. You know, the prophet says, and we read the words, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In other words, when the Babylonians come, don't forget your darling attribute. Don't forget mercy. But could Habakkuk ever have imagined how God would answer that prayer? That in Jesus Christ, God would be able to say, in mercy, I will take into myself the wrath and the justice you deserve. Let all the earth mock. Let all the earth get chatty and noisy. God is dying on a cross. But you see, in facing my charges for me, by standing in the dock for me, Jesus Christ's defeat is God's greatest victory and mine as well. You know, Habakkuk wrote the words that were adopted as the theme of the entire Protestant Reformation. You know, that comes from the book of Habakkuk. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. That's the theme verse of the Protestant Reformation. The righteous will live by faith. And you see, to get to that place where you live by faith, enabled inwardly to transcend life's greatest troubles, you don't have to be a good person or a strong person. It doesn't say the righteous will live by strength. It doesn't say the righteous will live by goodness. It says the righteous will live by faith. You have to only be a weak person. You have to only be a desperate person. If you're a good person and you know it, you're sunk. You have to only be a trusting person. The God who in Jesus Christ was willing to stand in the place of the accused for you, willing to take the blame for your failings and sins. He says to you, shh. Hush. Be quiet. Stop the excuses. Stop trying to atone for your own sins. Instead of defending yourself, practice silence. I'm coming in the ultimate absurdity. I'm coming to do what will never make sense to you. Lord of lords, in human vesture, his own self, our heavenly food. Makes no sense that God would use the Babylonians to correct his people. Makes even less sense that God in Jesus Christ was obeying for the disobedient and dying for the guilty and rising over my final enemy, death, for me. You know, the truth is, there's a lot in life that just doesn't make sense. And you don't have to figure it all out. You just have to be silent. You just have to stop the excuses and the blaming and the self-atonement and simply believe. And that's the final question I have for you before Phil comes and shares communion with us. Will you be silent? And will you believe? Will you simply be quiet? And will you entrust your past, present, and future into the nail-scarred hands of him who stood in the dock for you? Let's pray together. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would call us into this silence, and that we would heed your call, that we would come away and face even the most difficult things of life, not aside from you, but with you and before you. And Father, in that silence, we pray that you would assure us that you will be with us even in the most difficult of life situations, and that you will elevate us above that so that our joy is not dependent on our outward condition. And now, Father, as we come to the supper, we pray that you would feed us on that truth and that it would become our spiritual nourishment that He, Jesus Christ, would feed us on Himself. In His name we pray. Amen.